Psalm chapter 73, our poet today, his name is Asaph, and if he's the same Asaph from 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and other passages from that historical account of Israel's life, then what we know of him is that he's the leader of this musical guild of Levites or priests in the temple at Jerusalem put together by King David, and so he's an ancient Jewish Steve Wolf of sorts. He writes us a poem that as we read it, we join an ancient line of people who have always believed in Yahweh, believed him to be good, believed him to be their God, who have read the poem as a prayer, for worship, for singing, for teaching, for meditation. The line of people who we join as we read this poem is as long as the poem is old, and the poem is really old. And yet, I think as we read it, we'll all find that it sounds like, smells like, feels like it was written yesterday. In fact, the poet brings up questions, brings up laments, brings up fears and doubts that all pierce the center of the heart of our religious experience today, that pierce the center of our experience as God's people as we live in his world today. These are questions like, why in the world do the wicked prosper? Questions like, why have I kept my hands clean from sin when what I want seems only attainable by the sin I've been avoiding? Questions like, does God know what's going on? The injustice, the inequity, the violence, the oppression, the hurt, the pain? Questions like, does he care? Or will he do anything about it? All questions that pierce the center of our hearts as we experience life in this world, but questions that we often push to the edges of our prayers, our thoughts, our mind, and our hearts as we sit in the presence of God. And the poet this morning, and I'll extend the challenge, challenges us or asks us, rather begs us, to allow those questions that are so central to our experience, those doubts that are so central to our lives, that we push to the edges, to surface to the center of our prayer and our time with God this morning, so that the nearness and goodness of God would transform us, our hearts, and our vision for life, not as we pretend to be, but as we are. In fact, today, if we haven't already, we'll find that to be honest with God in times of sorrow and doubt and fear is loyalty, although loyalty of a more difficult kind than we may be used to. The psalm this morning invites us on a journey that begins with real-world pain and real-world doubt, as we all know it, and yet ends with fresh praise, in a God whose goodness is as real as the pain and far deeper than the doubts. The poem invites us on a journey that admits the struggles we often pretend are not there, so that God, by his presence, by his goodness, could transform our sorrowed, doubting, fearful hearts in ways nothing else can, so that we might end in fresh praise of a God who is indeed and truly good. But to do that, let's go to him in prayer before we read. Holy God, we ask that you would walk with us as we walk through your word this morning. Speak to us as we long for words that carry weight and power and meaning that only your words do. Transform us from the inside out. Teach us to speak with honesty, that our relationship with you might be marked by loyalty and trust. And we ask that you would do this even this morning. Speak to us by your word. Be with us through your spirit and encourage us, mind, body, heart, and soul. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read verses 1 through 14. Psalm chapter 73 says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to the heavens, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long have I been plagued. I've been punished every morning. The poem begins with a statement of faith, a creed that all Israelites would have known. In fact, we might say versions of this too. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then the poem quickly jumps into testimony, into a story, as many psalmists do. He's inviting us to experience faith in the poetic expression of his own life, because the poet well knows that what he experiences, thousands, countless other people will experience as they walk and work through their life of faith in this world. And so he begins with a well-known promise and says, let me show you how I was able to affirm this in a world where it is not easy to do so. Let me show you how to affirm that God is good. Let me show you how I came to know, how I came to realize that God is truly good in a world that is yet filled with hurt and violence, oppression and fear, doubt and struggle. Truly, surely, God is good. Let me show you how to say that in a world where it is not easy to say so. And so we can ask with the psalmist this morning, as we've so often longed to ask with our community of faith, what happens to faith when promises take too long? In fact, even better for our topic today, what happens to faith when the creeds we've clung to all our lives begin to sound naive to our own ears? And the psalmist says, wait, hold on. I've been there too. Don't move. The poem insists that faith in our God is not trite, nor is it for those untouched by real life. However, the poet assumes that some of us will need help affirming that. God, he says, was supposed to be good to Israel, and yet it seems like he's been good to just about everyone else. In fact, in the testimony of the Old Testament, what we have in Exodus is the initial nation that counteracts the world or the creation that God made, Egypt. They enslave Israel for a long time, and God brings his people out of that nation to begin their own people, their own nation. So initially, what he's saying is, God is good to his delivered people. The deliverer God is good to the ones whom he came into Egypt to save. And yet throughout their history, as the Bible records it, there's many or large little reincarnations of the nation of Egypt that pop up all over the place around the map. It's little nations in Canaan where they come to dwell. It's Philistia, eventually Assyria, and now what I think our poet is probably dealing with, the nation of Babylon, growing larger than Assyria ever was, scarier perhaps than Egypt ever came to be. And he sees their wickedness, not only in an abstract sense, but actually confronting, doing oppression to, doing wickedness to God's own nation. And he's looking out on this nation who's wicked, mocking God with all that they are. And he's like, they're experiencing the good gifts of God. they're experiencing the blessing and life that God promised to the righteous. And yet they mock God with all that they are and all that they have. But what about us? We could ask the same type of questions too, and perhaps the fears that keep you up at night, the fears that you have to really push to the edges of your heart and your prayers, aren't the same ones the soft brings up. But just for the sake of understanding the text, we've walked around different neighborhoods. We've driven around our own, gone to downtown Chicago. Do we understand the peace and prosperity and blessing that even just the people around us experience? For a long time, and actually it ended, as Joel said yesterday, for a long time I've been walking from school to the Blue Line station at Clark and Lake, all the way down Wells Street. Fun walk, not too long, kind of perfect, and I like the city, it's fun. But Wells Street, have you seen just the restaurants on that street? Filled with some of the most beautiful interiors probably that I've ever seen, and legitimately beautiful. I know I'm a 23-year-old dude, but they're beautiful. I love it. I would love to sit in there for hours, talk to friends. Filled with food that is not only made by some of the best chefs in Chicago, maybe the best chefs in the nation, but food that is actually good for you, that nourishes you in a way that God intended good, beautiful food to nourish you, to give you real physical life as it was created in Genesis. And I can walk by those windows all I want, and I could even go to some of those restaurants every once in a while. But what I'm wondering is, and I wonder if you wonder the same thing, how does it square with the fact that some of those people who enjoy the good, life-giving blessings of God as He's created us to enjoy, good things, how does it square with the fact that many of those people live their lives and speak their words and use their resources and enjoy relationships in ways that outwardly, arrogantly mock the face, the name, and the rule of the God whose gifts they enjoy? How does this square with that? And what Asaph is wondering is, maybe he's saying, like, I don't even mind that they enjoy your gifts, God, but how is it that the righteous suffer and the wicked enjoy and experience the things that you have created all people to enjoy? Why is it the righteous who suffer? And this isn't the only layer of suffering that he experiences. In fact, in verses 10 through 11, he says this, "Therefore his people turn to them, the wicked, and drink up waters in abundance. They even say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?'" And so he's remembering as he sits somewhere near the temple or maybe inside of it, the horror of watching people flock from the temple to bow down to a lifestyle or maybe even a god characterized by a nation who is, yes, prospering, yes, enjoying the good gifts of God, but using all that they have and living in all that they are in a way that outwardly, arrogantly mocks the name of their God. And they say, how can he know they're enjoying his own gifts? And the poet is forced to watch in horror all the while lusting after the goodness of what they experience. And he asks, with the poet of Psalm 42, "Where in the world is my God?" But there's another layer of suffering going on too. In fact, the poet is completely concerned with the heart. Six times over, he repeats in just 28 verses the word heart, which is a considerable amount. He's concerned with the innermost part of who we are as people and with all of who we are, our heart, mind, body, and soul. And the poem as a whole attests to this, that if we let our eyes gaze for too long at a goodness of another kind, then we will allow a God of another kind preach to our hearts a gospel of another kind, if we allow our eyes to gaze for too long at a goodness of another kind, we'll allow a God of another kind to preach a gospel another kind to our hearts. And the poet says, careful, it will slowly twist and reshape who you are, your vision for life, the way you see the world, and your definition of goodness. Now the poet's view of life, his view of the world, has become so distorted that as he looks and listens, he can see nothing but glory and perfection wrapped up in this sinful nation, probably Babylon. I love this. Glory and heavy actually share the same root word in Hebrew, which is interesting on a surface level, helpful as a warning though, because whoever's glory it is that we gaze at, whether it's gods, a celebrity's, an athlete's glory, the glory of those around us at work, around us in our neighborhoods or at school, the glory of what social media offers our eyes and our vision for goodness, whoever's glory it is, that glory will sit heavy on your heart and mind, and it will change the way that you see the world, and it will be hard to get out from under its weight, and it will distort your vision of goodness. Glory is a heavy-handed object of observation, no matter whose it is. And so he looks at the people that he's looking at, and in verses 4 and 5 says this. I wonder if you caught it. They have no struggles, wrong. Their bodies are healthy and strong until they're not. They are free from the burdens common to man, except they still get hungry, which is why they eat. They still die, which is why they bear children to supply soldiers. And they are not plagued by human ills. Perhaps they had more wealth than Asaph. Perhaps they had more might than the military power of Israel. But they were not Marvel superheroes. Whatever glory it is that we gaze at, we will sit heavy under a new vision of goodness, and it will distort the way that we see the world. But that's not the only distortion that his heart endures. There's another one, and this is the kicker. In fact, this is what we should be afraid of, because for what disillusionment does and how it causes us to see the world around us, it will also always cause us to reevaluate our lives in that world. As disillusionment causes us to see the world around us in a different way, we will necessarily have to reevaluate how we live in that new world. Thus he says, and this is a priest in verse 13, some of the most scandalous words in the whole poem. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. This is a priest, not just an Israelite. He of all people should know the power and reason for Israel's purity. He should know and does know the glory of obedience and peace with God, that purity of hands and heart and mind brings. And yet the glory of another kind caused the ground beneath his feet to shatter because in consideration of his righteousness, his suffering indicated a betrayal from God himself. In consideration of his righteousness, his suffering indicated a betrayal from none other than God himself. And so he's disoriented, confused, fearful, and alone. But none of us are like that, right? And so what do you do when in consideration of your righteousness, I know you still sin, but we haven't turned our backs on God. And in consideration of our righteousness, our suffering indicates a betrayal from God himself. Where do we take that pain? Where do we take that fear? Where do we take those doubts? when the one we've always learned to go to is the one our suffering and righteousness indicates a betrayal from? Where do we go? Where do we bring that pain? Where do we bring that fear? Where do we bring that doubt? Now listen, it's important not just to ask that question, but to name and identify those fears and doubts, those questions and sorrows, those things that keep us up at night, that we're forced to push to the edges of our prayers, the edges of our hearts, because we're afraid of the worst possible answers. We need to name and identify those fears and those doubts, because as we'll see in a second, we will all take those doubts, fears, pains, whatever they are, we'll all take them somewhere. And the question is, will it be redemptive, or will it drive us to further pain, further fear, further doubt? Will we have the courage to name those fears and those pains and those doubts to allow the one place that can redeem to redeem them? So the poet says, where in the world do I go now? God's good to Israel. Well, he was supposed to be. Then he was good to Babylon. And now we're being attacked by Babylon. And the God I'm supposed to go to is the one who seems to be doing good to the nation who's attacking us. So in verse 15, he's got to go somewhere. He's got to take his pain, his fear somewhere. And in verse 15, this is so typical of our day. He says, if I said, I will speak this way, I would have betrayed your children. He says, if I started a podcast about my doubt, if I started blogging away about my fears, if I started broadcasting my complex questions without context, without relationship, I would have betrayed your children. Listen, do we have enough sense of community and accountability that we're able to hold off broadcasting our raw doubts and complex questions, knowing that behind each and every one of us is a long line, perhaps, of younger believers who are stepping in our footsteps as they walk their life of faith? Are we willing to hold off broadcasting our questions to seem smarter, to seem more raw, more genuine? Because behind each and every one of us, there are younger believers working out their faith while holding on to our shirt tails. And the poet says, I know that there are people around me that my questions, that my life experience without redemption would just ruin. And so I'm going to hold off on the podcasts, hold off on the blogs, hold off on the coffee shop conversations with the person who isn't ready to experience what I've experienced. So he goes to the library. Whoa, mic, raphone. Verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. So he realizes what perhaps some of us in this room have realized too, that we cannot fully understand or usher into clarity the mysteries of our sovereign God through the frontal lobe. Can't do it. So he's stumbling around, confused, a mess, an emotional wreck. And as the text says, he does this until he just stumbles into the sanctuary of God, stumbles into the temple of God. And then in verse 17, the poet realizes that while broadcasting doubt would never redeem, and hours in the library could only bring an ounce of security, the goodness of God was experienced mind, body, and soul only in the presence of God. And in verse 17 says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. We could spend hours, maybe just an hour, imagining what it was that Asaph walked in on as he walked into the temple. what it was that changed his mind, that reoriented his heart from the goodness and the glory and the God of another kind to the God that he always knew to be true, but wasn't sure how to affirm in the moment. And it could have been a priest reading a passage from the Torah. It could have been watching a father and a son sacrifice an animal. And as he watched blood spill and the animal fall heavy on the ground, he was recalibrated to the cost of what it means to follow God in a world of hurt, fear, pain, and doubt. Perhaps he walked past the end meal of a peace offering and realized, oh my goodness, I am in the literal presence of God in the midst of the only people on earth who are in literal and perfect peace with the God of the universe. And he looked around and he looked up and he said, whoa. And he realized that what could not be understood through study, what could not be redeemed through broadcasting, could only happen while worshiping in the presence of God with the people of God. Worshiping in the presence of God with the people of God. And then he starts to talk again and sounds like a completely different dude. Verse 18, surely you set them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors as a dream when one awakens. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It's the same guy. Let's look at three quick transformations which the presence of God restored in the heart of our poet. Sound good? Verses 18 through 20, this is an interesting one. He says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And it's an interesting thing to read from a guy who also said earlier, their mouths lay claim to the heavens and their tongues take possession of the earth, essentially saying the whole world is theirs. They're claiming rule over everything. There is nothing besides them. And I love it when he says their tongues take possession of the earth, because I'm both Italian and weak. And so I had to learn to allow my tongue to take possession of the earth at a young age. I have a younger brother. His name's Samuel. He's not that big, but compared to the rest of my family, he's a beast. He's strong, a big kid. Me and my brother, no, not so much. And so even today, people will comment, hey, Timothy, why are you so small and scrawny and weak? And Samuel's this massive bull-like man. He's really not. This is for illustration. And so I'll make fun of Samuel for 30 minutes because I'm the talkative one. I was loud. I was always small. My dad was like that too. And so I had to learn and was able to learn to use my mouth to just take over the heavens and the earth. And so for 30 minutes, my tongue might lay claim over Samuel's whole life. And it works, man. Seriously. I lay claim over the person of Samuel Abatacola, and he sits there with his big muscles, and he's able to do absolutely nothing. And I take possession with my tongue over who he is. But that person leaves, and listen, Samuel's a big kid. He's strong. He lifts. He does the working out thing. And you see me now. I'm 5'11 and a half. I am underweight and still weaker than I look. And kid will light me up in a second. For real. It is not a good situation. And I think it's the same observation that the psalmist is making in verses 18 through 20, saying, yes, they have taken rule. They've taken over for a little while. But listen, Babylon, your end is as sure as my God. In the middle of the temple, Asaph, once shivering in a corner, complaining of their oppression, distraught over their evil, and simultaneously lusting over their wealth, now stands in the splendor which only children of royalty could possibly know. And he points out to them and says, you won't get away with one single thing. In the middle of what will one day be, by Babylon itself, a ransacked, mostly destroyed temple, he says, my God is not scared, he's not intimidated, and he certainly does not lack the strength. Your end is as sure as my God. WSBC, your God is not scared or spineless. Have some pride in your God. This is the type of courageous statement, a declaration of God's glory that will not ever be said by any church that is pursuing niceness over truth, self-protection over God's glory. This doesn't take away our obligation to love for a second. However, in the middle of the temple, as Asaph shouts for joy, he screams to all generations of God's people and says, have some pride in your God. Amen. But it doesn't end there. Verse 23 through 24, Asaph realizes that not for a single moment had God left him unattended. This is beautiful. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand, a statement of royalty. He's made him like a king, and you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. In fact, I love reading this in light of verses 15 through 17. I didn't know what to do with my fears and my pain and my doubt, and so I just ended up stumbling around. I was going to start a podcast. I decided better not. I went to the library, didn't work either, and then I just stumbled into the temple. And then these verses say, no. Even in the trenches of your deepest, darkest crisis, was God stooping ever lower to be with you, preparing you for the redemption that would come only in his presence. And when you did get there, you didn't stumble in. He drug you in by your right hand. And the church can again say, amen. This is all our stories. Preparing our hearts in the trenches of real world pain, of real world doubt, for the redemption that could only come through the person and presence of Jesus Christ. And Asaph experiences it in the presence of God as he just stumbles into the temple. So he says in verse 24, you guide me with your counsel and you will take me into glory. The sustaining power, the sustaining life-giving blessing that God created the world to have from day one, his glory. There is not one single thing that we need which is not found in God himself. In fact, Asaph admits that in probably the most beautiful way as we go down and read in verse 26. He says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And if you're a Bible nerd, you'll know that portion is the word that was used to refer to in the Old Testament to the allotment of land that each tribe of Israel was given as they entered into the promised land. all but the Levites, the tribe which Asaph belongs to. I mean, imagine this. He's not given a portion of the land. He's given the temple. And Asaph says, for years, for months, whatever it was, I longed for, gazed at the portion, the glory of Babylon. Now he says, in the middle of the temple, I mean, this is the same dude that he is satisfied not to have the wealth or the power of Babylon, nor even land and possession of the other tribes of Israel, but as a priest was satisfied to simply serve in and be in the presence of God alone. In the presence of God, we find confidence in, we gain clarity about our God-given identity. And again, the church can look back at the Psalm of Asaph and say, amen, for only in the presence of God do we become confident in and gain clarity over our God-given identity. Now, this man is a far cry from the one who said in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my hands clean, all in vain have I kept my heart pure, right? A far cry from that dude. But he brings up a good point when he says later on that God is continually with him. But for us, it's not merely that God is with us as if he was simply near us. The New Testament says over and over and over that we are saved not by Jesus, but in Jesus. In his life-giving power, redeemed and restored through the risen Lord Jesus, bound to him eternally and saved by his life, living the very life of God, we are saved. So for those who know God in Jesus Christ, our sin does not offend a God who is far up in heaven, but a God who has made himself so close that he is closer to us than our very flesh. It matters what we do. And so we might say over and against verse 13, all in vain have I longed for pleasure from this world. In vain have I gazed at the glory of the wicked. For our glory, your glory, my glory, comes from knowing and receiving life from the true human, Jesus Christ himself. And then there's one last transformation that we'll look at before we close. It comes in verse 28. It says, but as for me, and we've heard that before, right? Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. God is good, but as for me, not sure if I'm willing to say that yet. And now this is the end, the conclusion of all the stories that he's told us, of all the transformations, of the pain and the joy. This is the very end, the conclusion, the song of his life. He says, but as for me, totally redeeming and transforming the whole story that we just heard. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The one who wouldn't speak in verse 15 is now proclaiming all the saving works of Yahweh God. The one who feared the wicked now proudly calls his God sovereign. And the klutz whose feet were slipping everywhere in verse 2 has now found a refuge in the Creator. And the one who could hardly call God good now gladly cries that God is Israel's good. Let's find ways as a church to honestly and redemptively speak our fear, pain, and doubt in redemptive ways to God. Let our eyes and our hearts feast on our God so that our vision for goodness becomes our God and our God alone, and never, ever underestimate what worshiping God in the presence of God with the people of God can do. Let's pray. Father, in your kindness, you've met us here again and again, and even this morning, we pray, that you would allow the lingering words of this poem to transform the fears, the doubts and the pain of all of our lives, so that we would become a congregation, a group of people who willingly proclaim, not in a naive way, but in a confident, deep, rich, and joyful way, in a world of hurt, pain, doubt, and sorrow, that God is surely good to those who are pure in heart. Become our vision for life and goodness. Be our God forevermore. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.